The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Exodus 20. And we're picking up in a pretty familiar passage, particularly for anyone that maybe grew up in and around the church. You've heard of this text because this is the place where we find the Ten Commandments. It's probably been taught to you in various ways. If you grew up anywhere around the life of the church, you've heard it many times. I think one thing to say is that many times it was taught to us to rightfully reveal the holiness of God. But sometimes, for many of us in our backdrop, that was followed up immediately by, God is holy, so therefore, here are the ways you shouldn't do bad things so that you too can please Him. You know, so it's like, hey, God is holy, so here are all the things you shouldn't do. And I think that's important. We'll see why that's important. But there's also a really profound beauty to what God is doing here, in that He's not just saying, I'm holy, therefore you should live a certain way. But He's actually saying something about His holiness, and that is, there's no one like Him. And when you come to this point in Exodus' story, you have to remember that God is still, in some sense, introducing Himself to the people of Israel. He's allowing them to actually discover who He is. He's revealing who He really is. So His holiness is not just the absence of sinfulness that God possesses, but it's also His set-apart nature. It's like God's way of saying, yes, I'm holy in that there is no sin, but I'm also holy in that I am unlike any other. I am set apart. I am distinct. You will not find another God like me anywhere. And think about that on the ears of Israel walking out of the bondage and experience of life they had just had in Egypt for over 400 years. And the worship of many gods in their midst and around them. So He's setting Himself apart, and then He's inviting them into something on the heels of the rescue He just brought to them. Right? In Exodus chapter 19, you get this reminder that God says to them, it was me, your God, who carried you out of Egypt and brought you to myself. I was the one doing that. And I brought you to me. I rescued you. I redeemed you from bondage and slavery. And I brought you to myself to be my people and for me to be your God. I did all of that because I want to make you a kingdom of priests who bend and reflect my glory into every corner of the earth. That's my purpose for you. And so you see all of this taking place and transpiring in the story up until this moment. And you open the scriptures to chapter 20. And at the beginning of chapter 20, it's really important that before you get into all the context of what God is revealing about Himself and all the commands that are of utmost importance as well, God says this in verses 1 and 2. It says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He reminds them who He is, what He has done, who they are as they are drawn to Him, and His purposes for them have all been reiterated in Exodus 19 and 20 before you get into this list of commands and many more that will follow. And that's important. It's important because you need to know the nature and character and the heart of the one who is delivering the commands and why they exist. And you need to know and allow yourself to remember the experience of these people who are walking into this moment next to Him. In His presence, yes, not fully, a fearful place to tread, we find out, but being brought close even still. I have a movie that I love. It's one of those moments where you go, I'm going to tell you I love this movie. It's known widely by most people as one of the best movies ever made. And I still probably shouldn't tell you to go watch it. It's rough. It's a tough movie. It's a movie about prison. So it's not easy. It's called Shawshank Redemption. And in the movie Shawshank Redemption, you find a character named Red, and you find a character named Brooks. And Red and Brooks are in prison for decades, truthfully, for a lifetime. And when they are set free, they re-enter a world, to be honest with you, they do not know. It's been so long from the moment they stepped foot into the prison to the moment they were released from that prison that they didn't even know how to engage the world they just walked back into. To tell the truth, they didn't actually know how to live like free men. And you actually see the difficulty and the challenge of that imagery in their life in the story that's depicted. One who cannot find his way forward, and one who does. It's almost the imagery coming to life of a line earlier in the movie, "Get busy living or get busy dying." And you start to see them wrestle with how to relearn what it means to live free, to navigate a new world that they just stepped into. Freedom is knowing the way to live that leads to flourishing and joy. Freedom is not the absence of laws or rules or commands. It's the absence of the weight and the burden and the punishment and the freedom to actually go do the thing that leads to life and flourishing and joy. It's the ability to actually go live the life. That's really life. And what you have with Israel is not uniquely different than that picture in that story that was told all those years ago through the weaving of the movie that was made about this idea of what it means to re-enter life free and not know how to do it. Because Israel's coming out of 400 plus years of bondage and slavery. They've been carried out in radical and powerful fashion to freedom. But not to navigate life however they please, because God was not bringing them to freedom for the sake of living in chaos. They had already left chaos. They were being invited into freedom that would lead to life. So God kindly says to them, "I brought you here myself. I brought you here to myself. I brought you here to be my people, and I will be your God, and I will show you who I am, and I will show you how you ought to live so that you too can be likened to me in that you would be set apart among the nations, yet a light to them all. I will kindly, lovingly, graciously, powerfully tell you who I am and what it means to live with me. So that they might actually know what it means to become the people God has already declared he's making them. A kingdom of priests, a treasured possession, a holy nation, set apart, distinct." And I think if we're honest enough, we can slow down and go, it would have been really something to walk out of Egypt, find yourself in the wilderness as a new set of people going, what do we do now? And what you discover is, it's not easy for them, right? I mean, Exodus 18, there's a lot of problems because people be people, and when people, it's messy. And Moses is trying to figure it out, and his father-in-law shows up, and it's like, hey, I got an idea. Quit trying to do all this by yourself. This is going to get worse. It's on the heels of that, just a few months later, that Yahweh shows up and says, I'm going to come speak to you. I'm going to come show myself to the people through you, Moses. And those are the moments leading up to where we are here. And last week, Jody looked at the beginning of these commandments, and it's like, it really is like God's going, hey, I brought you out of this house of slavery, and I'm bringing you into my house, and in my house, these are the ways in which we will live together. Not uncommon. And in those first few commands, what you discover is God is first rightfully pulling their attention toward him. This is how you ought to live postured to me. There is no other God. There are no graven images. There are no idols you should make for yourself. There is nothing else, no one else you should worship. You should remember who I am, that I am a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You should remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and then you shall rest. This is all of what is getting revealed in these early commandments in verses 1 through 11. And then the edge of what God is saying turns to the other side. So there's this first posture of how they should relate to Yahweh, how they should relate to God in light of who God is revealing himself to be, which is what he's doing even through the giving of the commandments. The next part where we pick up in verses 12 through 21 is Yahweh's explanation of not just their posture toward him, but their posture toward one another, their posture toward others. And that's what we begin to see in verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And I'm just going to read that over us together. It says this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now there's a lot here that's worth unpacking, but I want us to take the whole picture of what God is saying through Moses to his people in this moment, and therefore the implications of that for us. And just a couple of things to acknowledge, like it's odd for us to come back to a text where it says that Moses walked toward the darkness when God is there, but it's the darkness surrounding the fire of God's revelation on the top of the mountain. So there's a sense in which there's this cloud, remember, and the cloud was, don't come through, don't pass through into the presence of God casually. Consecrate yourself, clean yourself up, come reverently, fearfully, appropriately to the place God has invited you. And that's what happens in chapter 19. So now in chapter 20, he is speaking, and it's thunderous, it's lightning. That's the imagery that is painted here in terms of the sound of God speaking to the people, speaking to Moses on their behalf, and giving to them this revelation of who God is. And the Ten Commandments are not arbitrary rules dropped into Israel's story. They are divine revelation of God's nature and character. God, in giving his law, is redefining Israel's story and inviting them into a deeper understanding of life with him. That's exactly what he's doing. They are revelatory. They show things about God's nature and his character. And they are, in fact, an invitation to see something about the life that he's inviting them into. And they do confront us in our weakness and our inability to actually be obedient to these things. We get confronted by the law. It exposes some things about us. But they also include this promised nature of what God will get, what God is going to do in and through the people of Israel. And so now the shift is not just the posture toward God, but the posture toward one another. You may already be tempted to drift a little forward to hear the answer that is going to come later about the great commands. Posture toward God, posture toward one another. That's what you start to see unfold here. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord God is giving you is the first commandment with a promise that God has made. And it flows from the heart of God who is himself faithful and relational and generational in his covenant-keeping love. Israel's respect for the design God gave to the family mirrors the Lord's authority as their father and redeemer. And similarly, he says, I'm going to unpack all of this for you, but here's the way in which you ought to live even in the midst of one another. And it begins with massive respect for the design I gave to the family. And then he goes on and says, similarly, these prohibitions against murder and adultery and theft and false testimony and coveting or envying others in verses 13 to 17, those reveal something about who God is. God is life-giving. He's faithful. He's generous. He's truthful. He's content in himself and invites you to be content in his sufficiency. His law reflects his attributes of holiness and justice and faithfulness and love. So it's not just, hey, do this or else. It's, can I show you something about the life I want you to experience in me? And can I show you that that life reflects who I am in your midst? You honor my design. You honor my image in the life of others. You keep the marriage pure to reflect my covenant fidelity. You reject theft and lying and envy and coveting so that you can live in relationships with integrity and trust. And in some, God kind of comes along and comes right next to them. And through Moses says, you are my people and you will mirror who I am and my way of life to protect and preserve and promote the flourishing of one another. And the truly free life, alive to God for his glory, and yet attentive to the good of neighbor. That's what God is starting to set up for them. If you want to be truly alive, if you want to be brought out of bondage and slavery and truly free, you are learning to worship me, the holy God set apart before you, none like me in all the earth. And you are learning to be attentive to one another in a way that honors who I am. I mean, you think about this way of life. This is a new way of life completely for people freshly delivered out of Egypt. These are radically new ways of thinking. Instead of living under the oppressive, exploitive systems of Pharaoh, Israel was called to embody God's alternate way of life, one that is set apart, holy, beloved. The words he's given here are not intended to be like chains, but a pathway to a freedom of the flourishing kind of life that happens when God's people understand who he is, worship him appropriately, and understand who one another are because of him, and behave toward one another and move toward one another and love one another appropriately in the way that God designed. That's his picture. That's what he's doing. That's what he's inviting. Yes, they are laws. Yes, they are commands. But do you know, if you find scholars in Judaism, and particularly even those who have come to faith in Christ, they look at all the law that is given, eventually 600 plus commands given in the law for the Jews to be obedient to. And do you know how they speak of those laws? Opposite of how most of us do. We think of the law and we think, law, bad, don't do. Like it's all restrictive and prohibitive. And there's a right to that view because that is one side of the reality of the law. It's what we should not do in order to know how we should live and to actually come to an understanding that we can't do that on our own. But there are many who see this law and all the laws that are given. And do you know how they speak of them in Judaism? Opportunities to continue to delight and learn who God is. Every law telling me something about the nature of my God. That part, that understanding, we sometimes forfeit. But that's what's happening. It's both. It's both an invitation to see the nature and character of God and to consider how you ought to live in light of who He is and what He says. And the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet blast and the smoking mountain show that obedience to God is not something to be taken casually or lightly. And the people tremble. And rightfully so. God's holiness is overwhelming. And it's very interesting what Moses actually goes on to say. Like when Moses actually speaks to them, he says something that feels contradictory at first in verse 20. He says to the people, "Do not fear." Like that's the first word out of his mouth when they're saying, "Hey, Moses, you talk to us, but do not let God talk to us." He says, "Do not fear." And then he immediately says, "God has come to test you that the fear of Him may be before you." Think of it this way. One author and pastor, Paul David Tripp, in a devotional he has called New Morning Mercies, he says this: "To the degree that you forget who God is, who you are as His child, and what you have been given by His grace, fear is your default emotion. I am deeply persuaded that the only solution to fear is fear. In other words, fear is defeated only by a bigger, far superior fear." This is what I mean. When the fear of God overwhelms and controls your heart, it protects you from the paralyzing and debilitating fear of other things. It's only when God looms larger than anything you could ever face in this fallen world that your heart is able to experience peace, even when you do not understand what is happening and you don't have the power to solve it, even if you did. It's this reminder from Moses, hey, what God's doing, don't be afraid. I love it. Like, don't be afraid. Be afraid of Him only. Don't fear all the things you're going to be prone to fearing. Fear the holy God who holds the keys to all of life and death. Fear the one who showed you His great power when He delivered you up out of Egypt, but draw near to Him because He delivered you up out of Egypt. He brought you to Himself. He carried you to Himself. Put your heart before Him in a posture of fear and reverence and awe and understanding. This is your holy God, and yet take solace. That God is inviting you into the life that's really life that is found in Him, which means worship Him, pay attention to how you love one another, because God is doing something, desires to do something in you and through you, even as He reveals to you this law. God's commands, both revealing His nature and reshaping and redefining His people. And the commandments are not just rules, but revelation. But they do draw us into a new way of life marked by love and holiness and covenant faithfulness. And for God, that's extremely important because these are people whom He has chosen to be set apart. Now, this is where we must let ourselves here sit with the tension we probably naturally feel. For some of you, these were strident rules hung over your heart and mind from a very young age to teach you right from wrong. Some of that continued into or bled into a way of thinking that surpassed the purpose of showing something to you about who God was and about the fruitful way to live life. And they became things that were hung around your necks, so to speak, as ways to earn God's love and favor and blessing. That's not at all what God is actually going to continue to do or what He intended to do even from the beginning. Now, don't misunderstand me. Is it more blessed to obey God? 100%, absolutely, no other answer. It is a more blessed, joyful, flourishing way to live life to do the things that God asks to do in Scripture. But the law did what it was intended to do. It did reveal the nature and character of God. It did reveal the expectation of how we ought to live with one another. But it also revealed something very important. We can't. Israel couldn't, and we can't either. You cannot obey this law. You cannot fulfill it. You cannot live up to its standards. You cannot meet its requirements on your own. You simply cannot do it. God knew that. God's intention in delivering the law had purpose. Purpose to reveal him. Purpose to reveal the life he wants his people to live. And purpose to expose our inability to do it on our own. And what the law does, the law intended to do, to leave you exposed and vulnerable in your sense of self-sufficiency, and to reveal for you and for me a need. What's the need? Great neediness. I cannot fulfill the law of God. What then shall we do? And the law was given, and Israel attempted in all of its obedience and disobedience and all the moments where it was faithful and unfaithful. What was consistent was God was keeping promise and God was holding expectation that the law needed to be fulfilled. And God made a way of atoning for sin and shortcoming and failure. But he also made a promise. And I find it super compelling that in the very beginning of God's story, when Adam and Eve are naked and exposed, covered in sinfulness, covered in the rebellion of their choices, God gives them two things they need more than anything in the world. He gives them a promise of a day when sin will be destroyed and the enemy destroyed with it. And he gives them covering. The law comes to us even on the heels of this story where it is desperately needed to invite the people to continue to understand what it means to live with Yahweh and be his people and walk in his ways. And they're going to miss and miss and miss. And then we're going to come along and miss and miss and miss. And that's why God holds promise and gives his people exactly what they need. A fulfillment of the promise and a covering and cleansing in the law, in the obedience of Jesus Christ in our place. Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of this law. And interestingly enough, when Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment, in an effort to trap him out of the answer of whatever these 613 commands are, Jesus, which one matters the most? Jesus himself gives the most accurate and astounding answer. He said, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And his combination of what is called the Shema out of Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and this seemingly obscure law in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, become the profound and accurate summary of all the law and prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This fulfills the law. Who did that better than anyone could ever or will ever do that? Jesus. And this feels like that moment where you have to allow yourself to live in both the beauty of what Jesus has accomplished and the continued tension of what this means. What it means is we have two sides in Jesus' answer to the same proverbial coin, heads and tails, right? Same coin on a quarter. You have heads, you have tails, you flip it, you see both sides, same value. Here, Jesus, in similar fashion, says the love of God and the love of neighbor reflect equal but inseparable value of the law, and Jesus makes it all possible because he's going to, through the Spirit and through the Word, write the law of God on our hearts from the inside out. He's going to bring a kind of ability through the Spirit to walk in obedience to the things that God's demanding, but it's all because and through and for the righteousness of Jesus Christ becoming for us both a covering and a cleansing so that we can stand before a holy God and run after the things he's inviting us to run after, to live the life he's inviting us to live, to be obedient to the things he says to be obedient. It's why Jesus in John chapter 15 says, hey, abide in my love. Remain right here. Stay in my love. Stay in the position where I have made you whole and clean, cleansed and clean. Delight in that. Grow in that. Thrive in that. Grow up and mature in that. Because out of that, you will obey my commands. And what happens when you abide in my love and obey my commands? According to Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 11, my joy, Jesus says, will be in you and your joy will be complete. God's after your joy when he calls you to obedience. And God's so after your joy that in his demand of your obedience, he has given everything necessary for it to be accomplished in you and through you in Christ Jesus. So what is your hope? To walk in obedience to a holy God, despite all of our weaknesses and failures, despite all the ways in which we miss the mark. Our hope is Christ and Christ alone. It is his righteousness that becomes my righteousness, his obedience that becomes my obedience, his faithfulness that becomes my faithfulness. It is the fulfillment of the law in Christ that becomes my covering and my cleansing to actually walk in faith through the Spirit and have any chance at all to delight in God and be obedient to him. But that's exactly the life he gave me. And it's exactly the life he's giving you in Christ. And what he started back here, he intended to finish, and he is the one doing everything to complete it. In Genesis 1, you were made for relationship and representation. Sin mars and conflicts and distorts all of that. God begins to pull a people to himself and says to them in Exodus 19, you will be my people, right relationship, treasured possession. And you will be a kingdom of priests, representing and bending my glory into every corner of the earth. And you will miss every mark. And you will be exposed and vulnerable because the law will lay you bare. And in that moment, in your moment of greatest need and vulnerability, I will come and send my son, and he will fulfill the law in your place. And he will become for you a covering unlike any other. Colossians chapter 3, you have died with Christ and are hidden with him in God. And he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not just covered, cleansed and made new. Whole new creation. And you, through my Spirit, will learn to live with me. Will learn to walk with me. Will learn to live and enjoy and delight in the eternal life I'm giving you right now until I complete it and make all things new. And I'll do it. The beauty of this table that we will remember today and the beauty of everything we're talking about is God's ability to look at you and to look at me and say this. I've done it. So that in Christ, you may continue to walk with me. Does God care about obedience? Yes, yes, yes. If you think the love of Christ diminishes obedience and God's desire for his people to do what he has invited them to do and be obedient to the things he commands, stab that lie in your conscience. Because it's a lie from the pit of hell. God demands obedience. It's just he's made everything possible for you to actually obey in Christ Jesus. And gives you the obedience of Christ for you to grow up in, live in, and flourish in. It's yours freely by faith. But yes, he's inviting you to obedience. That's the flourishing, beautiful way to live life. It's the blessed way to live life. He knows, however, our inability to do that in and of our own strength. So the demand is satisfied in Christ. And the expectation still exists. But the power and the joy and the ability to do it all from him. All from him. So the more you rest in Christ and his sufficiency, and the more you delight in him, and the more you immerse yourself in the beauty of who he is and who you are in him, and the more you grow up into that reality, guess what? You will walk in obedience to him. And guess what that means? You will fulfill the law of God. as you follow Jesus. If you want to fulfill the law of Christ, the law of God, follow Christ. But here's the power of the gospel. Follow Christ not to earn God's love or his favor or his blessing or his promise. Follow Christ because God has already given you that in Christ. When God pulls them out of Egypt, he says, here's everything I'm giving you to walk in obedience to me because of who you already are when I brought you to myself. In greater fashion, in more complete fashion, that's exactly his appeal to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Walk with me, follow me, delight in me, enjoy me. Live in my love, abide in my love, be obedient to my commands through Christ, through the Spirit, in dependency upon me, and I will fulfill you in Christ. I'm going to ask Chris and the others to come back up, and as they do, and we prepare to come to this table together, there's a table in the back and a table here in the front. Know this, where Israel failed, where we inevitably fail and fall short of God's standard and demand, Jesus did not. He is the fulfillment of the law that Israel could not keep, and nor could we. He fully loved God and loved others and even his enemies until the point of death. As a result of his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his promise and gift of the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, we can now confidently know those who are in Christ Jesus are not under the demands of the law, but under the fulfillment of the law in Christ Jesus. We are covered, cleansed, righteous, and made holy. And the invitation of a loving God through the help of his Spirit and his word is, go live like that. And the sufficiency of God is, on your worst day of trying to live like that in my grace and my help, I've got you, you are mine, I'm covering you, and Christ is your sufficiency. And on your best day of trying to live like that with the help of the Spirit and God's grace and mercy, where you might be tempted to puff up your chest and present yourself to God as some worthy investment. He's got you. He's already given you everything you need. You can't earn anything more. Delight in him. Grow in him. And walk with him. He is your God, and you are his beloved son or daughter. Your obedience is the pathway to greater joy in his presence. But it gains joy and blessing. It earns nothing. We're going to invite you to come to the table. In a moment, we're going to remember, so you can move whenever you're ready. But I would love for you to ask yourself, Father God, would you in your kindness reveal to me, do I understand who you are and who I am in Christ? And what is my attitude toward obedience to you? Is it the pathway to joy and delight and blessing? Or do I find it to be a yoke, a burden I put on myself, somehow trying to think I could ever earn something from you? And come to the table freely to delight in the sufficiency of Christ in your place. And then we'll continue to sing.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.